You know, over the last, many years, maybe half dozen years, I have been impressed more and more of how much we see Jesus throughout the Bible. Now, that might be a foregone conclusion to many of us, particularly for folks who concentrate on the New Testament. But the amazing thing is how much of Jesus we see in the Old Testament as well. Today we're going to be taking a look at the story of Hannah in the Bible. Hannah is really a wonderful and godly woman, and we're going to see how God used her in a special way and how in her life we, in fact, see Jesus. I want to start out by talking about a lady named Jackie. Jackie was pregnant with her first child. It was in 1946. World War II had been passed by just a very few months, and Jackie found herself pregnant with her first child, and she experienced complications during labor, and her obstetrician was forced to use not one but two sets of forceps during delivery. And the misuse of this awkwardly contrived forceps delivery accidentally severed a nerve and caused paralysis in her son's face, an accident from which he never recovered. And so throughout his school, because he was different, he was bullied and mocked and abused because the accident at birth resulted in that paralysis, the lower side of his face, including parts of his lip, his tongue, and his chin. And the injury gave the boy a snarling look. His natural look was kind of snarling, and he had some slightly slurred speech that went along with that. And in response to this, and the aggravation he received by his schoolmates, he in response trained relentlessly to achieve great physical strength, and was a very bright boy academically. Though his accident, paralysis, his slurred speech, and the construction of his face, that would have made one question whether or not he really was bright. But in fact, he was quite bright. And so as a young man, he wrote a screenplay. He wrote a screenplay about a man from the wrong side of the tracks who was given a shot at the World Heavyweight Boxing Championship. Well, he didn't speak very well. It kind of spoke like he was from South Philly. Now, if you're from South Philly, I apologize to you. I'm sure I'll hear about that this week. But this boxer grew up in difficult circumstances to the apex of his career and international fame, and of course his name is Rocky Balboa. And Sylvester Stallone is the man who rose above his environment to achieve cinematic immortality. It was Sylvester Stallone who was the boy who had the severed nerve in his face. And so when you hear him talk in that movie, that's not much acting. That is much of who he is. Well, we love stories like Rocky. I could tell you that because it made $250 million so far. And even more so, we like stories like that because not only did Rocky, the character, rise above his environment, but so did his creator and the one who would portray him in the movie. Those type of stories bring us hope, and they inspire us. Well, today, our text introduces us to an extraordinary, and I'm going to ask Joe if you could help this couple find a seat. Is Joe around? We got two in the front right here. I just thought I'd embarrass you a little bit more. We got some over here in the side. Today, are the texts that we're the Bible texts that we're dealing with introduces us to an extraordinary but otherwise obscure lady who rose out of her circumstances, and she took a place in biblical history that's fairly high, but we don't often assign her that spot. Well, I want to lift her higher than to a place that she otherwise receives for reasons that we're going to discover in the next 20 minutes. And this bit of history that we find in 1 Samuel in chapter 1, this little bit of history starts with some suffering surrounded by syncretism. Suffering surrounded by syncretism. And you recall that as we looked at the book of Judges, which precedes 1 Samuel, you recall that there was a precipitous moral decline during that period of the judges. And in spite of explicit instructions to push the oppressors out of the land, the Israelites chose to accommodate the oppressors and allowed them to stay there, and then they would adopt their religious and idolatrous practices, which of course led them away from Almighty God, and they ended up worshiping rocks and trees. And the book of Judges ends with the abuse and the murder of a girl, her subsequent dismemberment, and her transport to 12 tribal headquarters in pieces. So far had the moral decline gone that it was a Levite, a priest, and a worship leader that was involved in this horrific episode. Such was the moral condition of Hannah's country. That's what surrounded her. That's what she grew up in. There was an admixture of pagan worship with an occasional genuflect in the direction of Almighty God. But rising out of that environment was Hannah. Hannah had married Elkanah, but had been unable to conceive, and so watched as Elkanah took a second wife who produced a passel of children. Some suggested that perhaps she had as many as 10 children, because he tries to comfort Hannah earlier in the passage by saying, wasn't his presence with her worth 10 children? A well-meaning husband, of course. Well, that was of little comfort to Hannah, who longed to have a child. There are several good reasons why this might be so beyond the competitiveness and the pain she experienced with her nemesis, Peninnah, who taunted Hannah mercilessly. And so in the passage we're going to take a look at today, Hannah's emotional condition is described in verses 10 and 11 of the passage as being deeply distressed, accompanied by bitter weeping and what she refers to as affliction, which is elsewhere translated as misery and sorrow. And that was the condition of Hannah. But as our passage opens, Hannah is now in Shiloh, presumably with Elkanah and Peninnah, with her own Peninnah having a family the size of maybe the New York Mets. And you're going to recall from last week that it was on the on that occasion when they went to Shiloh, which was an annual pilgrimage, on that occasion annually, Peninnah's taunting was the worst. And so Hannah seeks relief. And it was to such an extent that she didn't even bother to go to the priest when she went to the temple. Instead, she walked right past the priest Eli, who was sitting right there. She walked past him and then fell to her face on the floor and wept before God. Here she was prone and calling out. When it comes to prayer, and I think we all engage in prayer, I find it interesting that people who don't even believe in God will tell you that they pray. But when it comes to prayer in our lives, I know we like structure a lot. Structure orders our lives. It orders our thoughts. It helps us in our prayer. And I like the acronym ACTS. And I know several of you use this as sort of a guide to prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplications, ACTS. But there are a great many times when prayer is less a technique to be mastered and more a crying out of your soul before God. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 15, we read, "I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." King David would say, and sometime in the future, King David would say some remarkable things about prayer, about expressing a raw emotion. David says that tears are prayer. Psalm 6 and verse 8, "The Lord has heard the sound of my tears." Tears are prayer. Tears can be prayer before God. And such was the prayer of Hannah. That sort of prayer reflects a holy presumption that the Lord of hosts, who created the heavens and the earth, would listen and respond to a poor, oppressed, miserable, bitter, afflicted woman. That's a good type of presumption, a holy presumption. God, I am low, but you listen. Her suffering has driven her to God. And what creates great praying? A deep sense of need coupled with an acute sense of God's care and concern. And so it was that Hannah poured out her heart through tears to God. We read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 9 and going down to verse 11. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you'll indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." So we have a good, holy presumption. But then there was, almost in the same breath, an embarrassing presumption. Juxtaposition to Hannah's holy presumption, an embarrassing presumption. This one on the part of Eli, the priest. Because you see, Eli was sitting on the priestly chair at his spot at the entryway to the temple. This was the meeting place of God, and he was the priest in charge there. Hannah, as she walked past Eli, fell on her face before God, was praying. She was mouthing the words of her prayer. Could have been that maybe she was embarrassed by her emotional state and didn't want to wake Eli. Or it may be that her lip-synced prayer was to emphasize her emotional distress to Almighty God. Whatever the state, Eli saw the lips move with no sound, and he presumed that Hannah was drunk. Such was the sad state of the spiritual condition of Israel when prayer was mistakenly identified by the priest as inebriation. But after Hannah's explanation to Eli, accusation turned to benediction. Obviously, the pouring out of Hannah's soul had at least one positive effect. She got up, she ate, and her face was no longer sad. The prayer to a listening, active, and sovereign God brought peace to her soul and peace to her face. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And then a second positive effect of that prayer, that is, the Lord remembered Hannah. We'll talk about that in a moment, but it's the same language that's used in Exodus, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 7. You recall that Israel was in Egypt. They were in slavery and bondage, and God remembers Egypt, or remembers Israel in Egypt and brings them out. So in Exodus 4, 7, we read, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." The Lord remembered Israel in Egypt, and the Lord remembers Hannah. And she conceived, and she would call her son Samuel. Samuel is a Hebrew construction that means asked of God. Now, the Hebrew name for Samuel is Sa'al. And it sounds very much like the word to ask. But there's something else that's going on here, because Samuel was the child that Hannah would ask for, which is why she named the child that way. Yet there's another prominent name in 1 and 2 Samuel that has the same ask for root, and that is Saul. King Saul. But King Saul was the king that the people asked for. Saul of Gibeah, Saul of Benjamin, the tribe that the judges tried to have people steer clear of. That's why there was no king in the land. God was the king, but the people rejected God as king. There'd be a third person who would be asked for in this in these two books of the Old Testament, and that would be David. David is the king that God would ask for. And David would foreshadow the king that Jehovah would ultimately put into place. We read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. "They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew that Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord." Well, the child is born, and I think at this point, Hannah wasn't sad, but she was thrilled to follow through on her vow to honor God by giving her gift back to God, the gift of her son. Her son was, to my way of thinking, the next judge in the land, a leader of God's people, and more righteous than many, if not all, who went before him. This is a turning point in the history of Israel. Samuel is dedicated to the Lord and lived in Shiloh. And even at this young age, Samuel worshipped God in Shiloh. And that's the story of Hannah. There's a little bit more. She sings a song in the next chapter we'll look at next week. But a great lady of God who overcame a toxic environment to change a nation through her godly, persistent, and cathartic authenticity. What do we take away from this passage? Well, I think there's three things that I'd like to zero in on. And the first is that not all prayer is of the same nature in the Bible. There are several different types of prayer described in the Bible. Nehemiah has a short burst of a prayer, just a few words long in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah then also has a very long prayer. It's in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, and if you read that, it takes 40 minutes to read that out loud. The reason why I know that is because I attended a church and the pastor preached on that passage and he read that 40 minutes. That's a lot of praying right there. But Jesus prayed the Lord's Prayer, which is just a few lines long. We prayed that this morning as well. Jesus also prayed a high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And then a prayer of concession on Jesus' part where he conceded his life to the Father in Gethsemane, Matthew 26. And Hannah models still another sort of prayer here, which is what I call the persistent cathartic prayer of holy presumption. It's in your outline. You don't have to write that down. But it was persistent because she likely prayed something like this every year in Shiloh and probably every day in between. So vexed was she by her childlessness. It was also cathartic. It was a pouring out of her soul with bitter tears of misery before God. And there was holy presumption, as we said, presumed that a holy creator God, who is king and in all his ways, would deign to lend an ear to a miserable, poor, barren woman, as she calls herself. Hannah's prayer was answered in that she would have a son as requested, who would in turn be given back to God. But her prayer was answered well before that son was born. The text indicates that after she prayed, she ate. I want to suggest to you that when you are as miserable as Hannah was, you don't eat very well. Even I don't. But when you're at a place where all you can do is cry, you're not very hungry. But Hannah prayed, got up, ate, and her face, all the stress went out of her face and out of her heart. The subtle message is that after the outpouring of the soul, no longer debilitatingly miserable and depressed, she had placed her heart in the hands of Jehovah God, and that was enough. She was satisfied. In this sort of prayer, there is catharsis and release. Hannah felt free to pour out her soul to, I think the term today is, ugly cry before God, to be seen before the Almighty as a struggler. That authenticity was so because she knew she was a child of God and that there was no escaping it. God loved her in her joy. God loved her in her sorrow. So I think that's the first thing we learn, that God takes all sorts of prayer. But very often we're too ashamed to come before him to pour out our heart and our soul. But God loves even the miserable. I think there's another takeaway in here, because something bigger is going on here. There is a Hebrew word. That word is the word zera. It's used 229 times in the Old Testament. 227 of those times, it's used and translated as seed, S-E-E-D, like you put in the ground. 227 times out of 229 times, it's referred to as seed that goes in the ground. Twice, it's translated as son. The first time is in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. The second time, 1 Samuel 1, chapter 20. And Zerah is used in Genesis chapter 3 in response to Adam and Eve's acquiescence to the serpent. God makes his very first messianic statement in Genesis chapter 3 and 15 when he tells the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. That was the first messianic statement in the Bible that had reference to the future Messiah who would be born, who would crush the head of the serpent and his ways. They use the word seed. And when Hannah prayed to Almighty God, pouring out her heart, she said, give me the seed. Hannah was saying, put me in, coach. I want to have that messianic child. Hannah was asking for that blessing, but more than that, she wanted to be right where the Messiah, the messianic Son of God, came into being. Of course, we know she was well-intentioned in that. We know that that's her intention because there's another word that's used for son throughout the Bible. It's the word Ben. Benjamin means the son of my right hand. Ben is also a word that means son. That's used 4,906 times in the Bible. So it's rather obscure that she would use the word Zerah for seed. But I think that she was saying, I want that seed. Put me in, coach. I want to be a piece of that. I want to be the one to produce the Messiah. Well, she was a little bit off. She would still be integral to the process in some faint way, taking a part physically because that child would anoint David as king. But figuratively, he was prefiguring the righteous leader of God's people, Jesus, who was the righteous leader of God's people, who would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And this righteous leader, Jesus, would be perfect, always pleasing the Father in spite of the adverse circumstances surrounding him, brutal oppression and persecution by both Romans and the religious elite, who would be syncretistic in their slavish devotion to laws. And Jesus would die for his people, volunteering to go to the cross. In Gethsemane, Jesus would be driven to his face and cry out in anguish for the suffering that he would endure, because on the cross, God the Father would take your sin and my sin and place it on Jesus. And then God the Father would pour out his full wrath and fury on Jesus, and Jesus would die. He didn't just die a physical death. It was way more than that. There have been many martyrs since the time of Jesus. It was more than a martyrdom. You see, Jesus experienced hell. As God the Father poured out his wrath and fury, Jesus literally experienced hell. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father, God the Son, you've turned your back on me. Well, in response, God asks us to respond with faith and repentance, putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for our sin, rather than what we can generate in and of ourselves. And in exchange, Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I think that's a second takeaway here, that Hannah was crying out for the Messiah. I want to bear that seed. And I think the third and final takeaway is that suffering drives you to your knees. I think we're very self-sufficient people. We consider bootstrapping a value. I do. But when you suffer, you bring God into the picture. For those who are accustomed to operating on their own, without any help, without calling out to God, many times suffering brings God right back into your life to help. But God's help is more than just giving us whatever happens to be on our list. God's help involves being there for us, to whom we can be cathartic. There are a lot of women who were barren in Hannah's day, and probably all of those women called out to God, but it was Hannah who had Samuel. Prayer is cathartic, and it's about relationship. And with God, we can be true and authentic, honest with our pain and struggling, because there's nothing that you can do to make God love you anymore. But there's nothing that you can do to make God love you any less. His love is perfect. And to fill that out, Jesus took his band of disciples to a private, secluded room so he can be with them. And it was there, in that room, on the night of his betrayal, that our Lord Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he commanded us to do that time and again, to remember the work of Jesus. Today, Jesus is here to the presence of your faith. Now, some of you may be here today and say, "Well, I came up in a different tradition. I come from a different background. This is uncomfortable for me." If this is uncomfortable to you, then let the plates go right by. No one's going to think any of the worse of you because of that. But today, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you have repented before him, then we invite you to partake in this family meal together. And so I'd ask the elders to come forward, and I'm going to pass the plates. I'd ask you that you'd hold the elements so that we can take them together. Take an extra one. Our Lord Jesus said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat. In like fashion, the Lord Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you show forth my death until I return." Again, as the elders are passing the plates, I would invite you to hold the elements so that we can partake together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you spilled your blood that we might have life. Drink all of you of it. The Bible says when they had sung a hymn, they departed. We're going to conclude by standing and singing the first verse only, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Stand with me as we sing.
I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, contempt on all my pride.
Would you now receive God's benediction? For it is now unto Jesus, who is able to keep you from falling. It is now unto Jesus, who is able to present you before his glorious presence, spotless and with great joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, majesty, dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.